Let me invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, as we continue a series of messages that are thematic, but expositional as well, on the mission of the Holy Spirit. Or it could be said another way, in the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And today we're going to be looking at walking in the Spirit. And I think there's much here for our instruction. Hear now the word of the Lord as we read together from Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are led by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we know that as we open your word, that your word gives light. It gives life. It is a light for our path, a lamp in a dark world, which provides us with truth in a world full of deception and lies. But we know, being who we are, that we need the ministry of your Spirit to open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, so that we can both see and understand and get and grasp the truth. And so that the truth might grasp us, may your Spirit work deeply in each one of us today. And may you produce that which only you can produce in us. And may we be your willing servants, saying to you, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about this whole dynamic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and we've looked at a number of passages in the Gospel of John and a passage in Galatians 3, and today we're in Galatians 5. And to me, this is one of the most important and clear and crucial passages in the Bible to understand the nature of the Christian life. You can't understand the Christian life if you do not understand this, as we are looking in Galatians today. As I said, we've been talking about the mission of the Holy Spirit, who He is. He's a He, the third person of the Trinity, who indwells us, who has worked in our lives to create in us new things. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus because of that, and we have a new nature, a new capacity for God. And so what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is sort of camp in Galatians 5, because I do think this is possibly one of the most critical passages to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, but not only what it means, but what it looks like. How do I know that the Spirit of God is at work in me? How do I know that my life looks like the Spirit is at work in me? And how do I know if I'm walking in the flesh? What does that look like? And what are the alarm bells, the alarm systems that go off when I am walking in the Greek kata sarx rather than kata spirit? And that's just a Greek expression meaning whether I'm walking according to the desires of the flesh or whether I'm walking according to the desires of the Spirit. And so today, if I get past the first two points, we're going to call it a good day, okay? Because this is one of those things, the more I think about it, the more I want to say, and I've been editing as much as I can. But, you know, growing as a Christian is a little bit awkward, isn't it? The Bible tells us in many places to grow up into our salvation. Have you ever seen a young boy around, and I hate to say this because there's surely somebody here, but around maybe 12 or 13 years old, who's 5'6" or something like that, and has a size 14 foot. You ever seen that? You know, the poor guy's kind of walking around, and he's sort of a normal-sized-looking 13-year-old. He's not terribly huge and still maybe has peach fuzz on his face. And his voice is high, but it's kind of creaking and changing, but he's got these huge feet. And you see him walking around like this, and you say, well, I remember when. Or maybe this is a strange thing to look at. What do people say? They say, well, one day he'll grow into those feet, and he'll be a man, and he'll knock you down for saying that. But it means that he better grow into them, or he's going to be a sideshow somewhere. Actually, sometimes it's also true that youngsters growing up sometimes show what size they're really going to be, not just by their feet, but also by the size of their hands. By the way, my grandson, who listens to these sermons, Gabe, I'm not talking about you, however, does have really large feet and really large hands. He's going to be a monster. And since he plays football, I really love that idea of him being a monster, a beast. But sometimes you'll see that. And in other words, we'll say they're already big, they're already huge in potential. It's in their chromosomes, it's there, it's going to come out. They'll grow into their feet someday, they'll grow into their hands someday. And that is precisely the way the Bible addresses our spiritual maturity. This means instead of saying, I'll never get there, it means I will get there by God's grace. And so today, right here in Galatians 5, you have a rather remarkable passage. In fact, if you have a modern translation, generally, verses 16 to 26 break into three paragraphs. The first paragraph says, do not gratify the desires of the flesh or the sinful nature. Live by the Spirit, for the Spirit and flesh are at war with each other. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, so live and walk by the Spirit. Then it tells us in verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. This means if you're living in the flesh, this is what your life looks like. And if you're living in the Spirit, then later on you have the fruit of the Spirit. And it tells us that we can live either in the flesh or in the Spirit. And it shows us what is coming out from the flesh, and it shows us what is coming out from the Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying is there are two natures in the heart of every believer. There is a nature he calls flesh. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And then there is the nature, the new nature in the believer that he here refers to as Spirit. I believe meaning the Holy Spirit of God. And so every Christian has within them two natures. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says he had discovered a law that when he wanted to do good, evil was present with him. And so referring to it as a law would be why we might call this a nature, a way of operating. Now don't forget sometimes that the word flesh is used in the Bible in other places that has a little bit different understanding. Paul sometimes uses it to refer to the physical body. But the word in the original language, sarx, has a number of different meanings, but here he's talking about what we might refer to as the sinful nature. He's not talking about just the body and the soul warring against each other. Rather, he is talking about the flesh warring against the spirit. He is not saying that. The way you can prove it is to look at the works of the flesh and look at the works of the sinful nature. You've got sexual immorality. You know, well, that does involve the body. Impurity, debauchery, drunkenness, which are bodily things also. But what about idolatry, witchcraft, jealousy, envy, selfishness? These have nothing to do with the body. They have to do with the attitude and the motives of the heart. And so what Paul is addressing here is that the Christian has two deep motivational systems dwelling within him. One of them is the flesh, and it's ugly. And the other one is the spirit, which produces life and righteousness and peace and joy and love and all of its fruit. But when Paul here is talking about the flesh, he's talking about the bent of the whole person, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, emotions, and the inclination of the whole person still having toward a life of rebellion against God. That is what the flesh is. There is a sense in which when you become a Christian, you don't lose all the struggle, but rather your struggle takes place in a different kind of way. You actually lose the old fight, but you develop a new fight inside. You must keep that in mind. Before you were a Christian, there was a struggle in your life. You might not have been aware of it, but there was. Your struggle before you were a Christian was fighting with God. You were fighting with Him. Now, you may not have known you were fighting with Him, but you were. And you were kicking against your true nature. By virtue of being created in the image of God, all human beings have wired into their DNA a desire to worship God and to center their lives on Him. And you centered your life on other things before you were a Christian. Because you centered your life on other things, you experience breakdown in your life. To live without God is like trying to pull a wagon without wheels. It kind of works. It drags, it scrapes, and eventually it falls apart or disintegrates. I mean, it works for a while, but eventually, as time goes by, you just find that there's less and less of a wagon there. You're leaving it all over the place. To live without God is the same way. You can move forward, but it's not the way you were built. So you're working against your nature. And you feel a fight going on. And when you become a Christian, then something else happens altogether. But you see, to live without God, to live at war with God, is the most self-destructive way to live on this planet. When we speak of people sinning against God, it's not because we're trying to be holier than thou. At the bottom of that is a heart of compassion that says, you have taken control of your own life, you have lived the way you choose to live, and it is destroying you. You are less of a person, you're smaller, you're shrunken than what God made people to be. And so when we become a Christian, our lives are flooded with peace. And it's a beautiful thing that happens to us. Our lives are flooded with peace. There's peace with God. There's peace inside. And your heart that used to be completely united towards selfishness, your entire heart was all against God. You might not have said it out loud, but in reality, it's get away from me, God. I want to get out from under any idea of you so I can live like I want to. I want to be the master of my fate. I want to be the captain of my soul. I want to move out and live for myself. And so as an unbeliever, your heart is united, and your entire heart was moving in that direction. But now into the heart comes an alien, almost foreign object, you know, sort of from another planet. It comes on in. And what it is a principle of holiness, a yearning after God, a yearning for godliness, love, joy, peace, patience, all in that seed. It comes in. It sets up camp inside of us. And what ends up happening to us is now we have two parts to our heart. We have our heart, our mind, our will, and we have two sides, a side that still tends to want to live for ourselves. And you have a side that now desires to live for God. And so there's a new fight that shows up inside of you, a new fight. And it's a powerful fight. In other words, you're a walking civil war. You're not fighting with God anymore. Actually, you are fighting with your old self. That's the reason J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, one of the greatest Anglican bishops of the 19th century, wrote a great book called Holiness, and one of the chapters in that book is called The Fight. And it's warfare, it's engagement in warfare between those two principles inside of us, those two natures. And it's different than the old fight. The old fight was a bad fight. The old fight was against God. But you've lost that. Now your new fight is against your old self. The old fight was a fight that actually brought disintegration. The more you fought, the new fight is a fight that if you fight it right, if you fight it with the means of grace, it inevitably brings strength. And so normative Christian living, what is a normal Christian's heart feel like and look like in living? There's tension. There's conflict. If you don't feel that, you might not be alive. You might just be fighting one way. But in the real heart of a real believer, there is a warfare going on. There's a fight. There's a battle. And there is a desire inside of us, and if we're honest and truthful, there's a desire inside of us that still pulls us away from God. There's a gravitational pull. There's a gravitational pull away from Him to do it myself and live for myself. But at the same time, there are desires created by the Holy Spirit in us that makes us want to move toward God and be near Him and to love Him and honor Him and obey Him. Both of those are in your heart at the same time, and you're not a weirdo, you're normal. As a Christian, okay? You know, there are two ways you can run yourself down as a person. One is just to run around all the time like the Energizer Bunny. And you're just going. You're caught up in the rat race. You're caught up in the speed of living. You're running around. You're late. You run constantly, you come back, you're exhausted, and it wears you down into the ground, and you start having romantic ideas about moving away from the city and living in a cabin somewhere in the mountains where you don't have to do that. Then there's other kind of place where you run around. It's called a gym. And you jog, you exercise, you train, maybe you have a coach or a trainer help you, and you know enough about yourself that you want to get yourself in shape. And when you're done with this kind of exercise, that is putting yourself through the paces, you feel a little bit better. Well, I mean, you're tired, but it's tired in a good way, and you're strengthened by it. And there's a kind of exercise that strengthens you because it's carefully crafted, and there's a kind of activity that wears you into the ground. The old fight against God wears you down. The new fight, the good fight, should be there, and it builds you up. But there are people who sit in the church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and there's no fight at all. You don't see the warring and the conflict. And maybe that's true in your case. You're just sort of limping through your Christian life. You're vague, you're anxious, you're vaguely unhappy all the time, but there's no fight. There's no fight. You want some fight. Let me tell you how to get fight going on in your life. Promise to spend the next 30 days, 30 minutes every day praying and reading your Bible. Go ahead, try it. You try it. There's going to be more fight than you've ever seen. You're going to find yourself going for two or three days where, oh yeah, man, I got this. This is great. This is great. This is wonderful. And then you'll say, well, I haven't done it in 4 days. How come I let that happen? My life is so out of it. Why? Just try to say, no matter what else changes in my life, I'm going to give God just 30 minutes a day in which I simply just pay attention to Him. You try that and you're going to see what a fight it is. Everything in your body, everything in your schedule, everything in the world, the flesh, the devil will come after you to do everything they can to dislodge you, almost as if that's important. That's what happens. Why? If you're in a battle and you're just sitting here at the outpost and you say, well, I'm not that important, and you suddenly find three quarters of the opposing army are attacking your position, you start to say, maybe there's something important about this position. If you are doing the right things at all, if you're making an effort to grow spiritually at all, if you start looking at your life the way I'm going to suggest, you start doing analysis of your life, you will see that certain of the fruit of the Spirit are just not there at all. And you say, well, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to join in the fight. And when you do that, as soon as you take your stand to do that, as soon as you commit allegiance to the Master, the blowback is coming. Payback is coming. You're going to be in the fight of your life. You know, when I was a little boy, I used to look at my minister in church, and he was a nice man. He's a friendly man. He wasn't an athlete, which for me meant I don't like that. But he walked around, he kind of had his shoulders stooped like this, like he was carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. And I remember thinking to myself, just stand up straight. I mean, you're a preacher, you work one day a week, come on. Stand up straight. Be somebody. Well, now that I'm 63, I'm kind of getting like him. Why? It's a fight. You don't think it's a fight for me to come up here every single Sunday, preach to you? It is a war. You wouldn't believe what happens in my life from week to week. You wouldn't believe it. Why? Because it's important. And there's warfare going on, and you need to expect that. You need to anticipate that. You need to know that that's normal in the Christian life. You're in a battle. You're in a fight. So there's a fairly strong incentive for you to identify yourself as a Christian. Now, the second thing I want to say is in the first part of the verse, it says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Then it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So look carefully at verses 16 and 18. In verse 16, it says the Spirit is opposed to the sinful nature. And in verse 18, it says the Spirit is opposed to being under the law. We suddenly have, I think, a very critical insight into what it means to live in the Spirit versus living in the flesh. A lot of people struggle with this stuff about being in the flesh, and they say, well, what does that mean? What is it? I'm not getting that. I'm living in the flesh? People worry a great deal about it, and I think right here you have to have something very, very clear. Unfortunately, I almost need to camp here and spend a long time here because we don't naturally think that way. There's a big difference between living under the law, whether you're a Christian or not, and if you're a Christian, it is possible to live tomorrow under the law or under grace. The Bible teaches that every one of us is naturally given to works righteousness. Every human being has standards. We either get them from our parents, we get them from our schooling, standards where we're trying to live up to those standards so that we can feel righteous. And the word righteous in the Bible doesn't exclusively mean this, but a lot of times it means to mean acceptable. In other words, to live up to standards, to make myself feel acceptable. When will you come to the place that you can accept yourself? When do you get to the place where you feel like other people are going to accept you? Every one of us has standards, things we feel like, you know, if I can just get that, if I achieve that, then I will know and I will feel I'm acceptable. And there's a sense of feeling when you fail in a certain area that you feel sort of defiled by it. And we've talked about this before. Everybody has different idols in their own life. The Old Testament is interesting. Idolatry is a sort of a characteristic summary in the Old Testament for our drift away from God. But here, when he talks about the flesh craving something, it is over-desiring something. Over-desire. I'll get into that more as we go along. But the Bible teaches that we're wired that way because of the fall. And so therefore, everybody has different standards. Everybody has a different way of approaching this thing. Let's talk about a wife and a husband. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. It's not me and my wife in this illustration, because it'd be backwards. Think about that. But let's say a wife is a very blunt, matter-of-fact kind of person. And she doesn't like people up in her face. She doesn't like people on top of her. She likes her personal space. And when they bother her, she will stop and look at them and say, "Let me tell you, right now, you need to stop that. It's terrible what you're doing." And the wife doesn't mind if somebody's offended by what she's saying. She's not thinking about that. She'll be kind about it. She'll be gentle about it. She'll be direct about it. And if somebody gets up and set and leaves, then the wife might say, "Well, you know, that's a shame. But at least I stopped them from doing this, and at least I'm no longer in this painful situation." On the other hand, let's take the husband. He's into approval. He's very much into approval. His idol is approval. And he says, "I don't mind if somebody's bothering me and creating pain in me as long as they're not unhappy with me." See, we're very, very different, and as a result, what makes a person feel acceptable is when I'm pleasing everybody. People want to psychoanalyze me and say, "Well, you're the oldest child. Of course you're like that. I don't know where that came from." In a way, it doesn't matter. But the wife, on the other hand, is not the way in which she gets feeling acceptable. "The other things," she says, "if I had that, then I could really accept myself." We're all like that. We all have our standards of righteousness. We're all bound by those things. We feel if we're not reaching them, somehow we're not worth it. We're not worth anything. If getting them, then we feel great about ourselves. That's being under the law. That's living with the spirit of works righteousness. If I get what my idol craves, then I'm happy. That's works righteousness. What the Bible is saying here is it's perfectly possible for you, day in and day out, to be living out of a works righteousness mindset, out of consciously reminding yourself that you're completely, unless you're consciously reminding yourself that you're completely accepted by God and loved by Him because of what Jesus has done for you. If you take a look at the inventory of verses 19 through 21, anybody who is honest in this building sees that there's a lot of the works of the flesh going on in your life. Who here doesn't see some of these works of the flesh in your life? Anger, jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, hatred, discord. I don't know how many about orgies, but if you are, quit it. But if you know yourself at all, you see the works of the flesh in your heart, but you also see at the same time the worker or the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You see some of it there. You see gentleness. You see other things. I was trying to think of how to describe this, and I thought about this for 30 years. You know, the first time I started thinking about this was when I was a new Christian. And I was in this church that was into Keswick theology, that's sort of a British version of the higher life, spirit-filled life. And so I was a young, impressionable lad, and the preacher brought in all these higher life, these victory preachers. You know, they came in, and they sort of strutted up to the stage, and they all seemed to say the same thing to me. They said, "You know, there's a way to get out of the struggle of Romans 7 and slip right into Romans 8, where you live a life of perpetual and continual victory." So I'm sitting there going, I'm struggling with chewing gum and walking. I don't know. I'm struggling, you know, with everything. And here this person seems to be presenting to me some sort of transcendent rise over which I could overcome sin, almost to the point of not having any conscious acts of sin. And so basically what their message was is you need to quit fighting and struggling and conflicting like Romans 7, 12 to 25, and what you need to do is let go. And just let the Spirit fill you. And just let the Holy Spirit empower you. Let Jesus live His life through you. And you'll have such power. And then you'll just walk in the Spirit. And you will triumph over all sin in your life. And so I was sitting there going, that sounds great. So I went home and plugged it in. Said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And I tried to live like that. And I remember sinning like in a real technicolor bad way. Fleshy, just juicy, bad sin. And so, in thinking about that, I remember thinking, but I asked Jesus to take my life. And I asked the Holy Spirit to fill me and empower me. Then why did I sin? How come He didn't live His life through me? Why didn't He deliver my sin? Now, I know I'm Adam in the garden all over again. But I'm a young Christian and I'm thinking, how come I failed? It's God's fault. It's Jesus' fault. It's the Holy Spirit's fault. They didn't empower. You know what I missed? This is not passive at all. You're not passive in a warfare. You're active. You're engaged. This text tells you to walk in the Spirit. It's in the active voice. It's in continuous present tense. It's continuously walking in the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. And so it isn't a matter of, you know, being a couch potato in your spiritual life. It's a matter of engaging yourself. This is active. This isn't letting Jesus live His life through you so Jesus loves that person you hate and you no longer hate him. You got to do it. You got to be involved. You got to be active. It's almost like we have an A drive and a B drive in our life. We can either operate out of the works righteousness drive or we can operate out of the grace and freedom of the Spirit drive. And you can flip back and forth between those two drives during the day and find that one of them will always produce a certain side and one of them will produce another side. It is the job of the Christian to constantly push yourself out of that one drive that is the Spirit drive in your life. Let me give you an example. How can a Christian walk in the Spirit? Let me be as practical as I possibly can. I put down at the top of the worksheet normal activity, and the first one I put is pleasing somebody. Suppose somebody had asked you to do something, or you're in a position to please someone, and another one would be just striving to do well on a project. On the left, you have the way the sinful nature can move you to do it. When you're doing it, when you're pushing yourself to do it, the question is, why? What is driving me to do this? Striving to do well on a project is a statement at the top, and pleasing the person is at the bottom. So, for example, when works righteousness, when the flesh is driving me to do it, it's because deep down I'm saying things like this to myself. I must do this because I'll succeed if it's exactly what Rocky said. I like Rocky a lot. That's about the only movie. Well, I'm not going to say that. But actually, my first date with my wife was in Rocky 2, not Rocky 1. But Rocky, this is what Rocky said in Rocky. Remember? If I can just go 15 rounds with him, I'll know I'm not a bum. I love that quote. I think that quote's great. It's sort of quintessential. It says something about ourselves. Here's a guy who spent all of his life trying to be a boxer, and basically, if he could just go 15 rounds with the champ, then he would feel like he could get up in the morning and look at himself in the face, in the mirror, and he would be acceptable. And then he knew he would be righteousness, or righteous. Please, if you know yourself at all, you realize that you have things in your heart exactly like this, right? You know, let's look at it from another standpoint. For those, the essence of the gospel is not operating out of works righteousness. It's not do this because if you succeed, you'll know you're not a bum. Or look over on the other side and you can say, I want to do this great job to please the one who gave me my talents and I'm trying to enrich society. He put me on earth to do that. Or let me go over to the other side and say, I can love this person because if this person loves me, then I know I'm finally worth something. I'll invest myself in this person. And if this person really loves me, then I know I've made it. On the other hand, you can turn over and say, I want to do this because Jesus Christ has filled me up. He has loved me. And as a result of that, I want to please him. I want to serve this person. That is two radically different motivational systems. One, you're doing it for you. The other, you're doing it for him because you're already accepted, not in order to get acceptance. I'll be as candid as I can be with you. The only way I think I can communicate this is to sort of do a case study on myself. Here's the study. There are two ways to preach a sermon. Some of you say, well, so what? I don't have to do this, but let me show you. I'll tell you about my struggles in my profession. You got a different profession, but you know, every time I come up to speak, I can do this. I can operate out of the flesh drive, or I can operate out of the spirit drive. On the one hand, I can be saying to myself, you better preach and you better do it well or nobody will come back. Now, I'm not saying that consciously, but at this certain level, it's certainly operating in me. You know, if people put up a lot of money for you to be here and to come here, people expect results. And so you put a lot of pressure on yourself. And if you fail, you just feel awful about it. Yet when you say it, you're embarrassed a little bit inside because you realize that you've been thinking like that. And you can feel yourself blush when you say these things out loud because you realize, oh my word, that's really true. I do say that. How embarrassing, how awful, how unworthy. But a Christian is somebody who can see the worst in himself or herself because the gospel has framed your conscience. Because you know you're accepted in him, you can face the worst about yourself because it's not the basis on which God talks to you or deals with you or loves you. So on the other hand, you can have a minister get up and say, you better preach well so that people will come back, so that they'll bring your friends, so that you will be seen to be a successful minister. That's there. It's there. What happens if I operate out of that? What's the fruit of that kind of thinking? What is the fruit of it? The fruit of it is you end up preaching a sermon, you can tell, everybody else thinks it was great, and it puffs you up and it creates pride. But you might as well know this. What happens is it makes you very proud, and then you feel like you don't need to pray so much the next day. Not only that, when people call you up from all over the country and they say, how many people are coming to your church? You're just dying for them to ask you that. All kinds of awful things begin to happen, and you tend to get really puffed up. In fact, after years and years of it, you can get puffed up. You find that you can't handle people telling you something different. You want to do whatever you want to do in the church, and if people disagree with you, then you see that as somehow questioning your God-giving anointing and authority. And then what happens is eventually you find yourself constantly needing strokes. You constantly need people telling you how great you are, sycophants around you all the time. By the way, I read this statistic recently. One of the reasons ministers have affairs, and I know a lot of them who have. And I have a good friend who does counseling, mainly of ministers who are having affairs. It was almost his entire practice. And he's a licensed psychologist and a theologian. And he says it's not that their marriages go bad. It's just that the guys need so many strokes, more affirmation about their gifts and how great they are than their wives are willing to give them that they find somebody who will. That's dangerous, isn't it? That's the works of the flesh. And you say, well, how in the world can all these works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, you see, it starts with selfish ambition. And then it goes into everything else. All things come from operating and preaching a sermon out of a particular motive. You better be good because then you'll know you're not a bum. On the other hand, you can turn over to the other side and you can say, preach so well that people will be helped. God will be honored. Christ will be exalted. They will be fed heavenly food. The truth will be known. And God has called me to do this. And all you need to do and worry about and be concerned about is pleasing Him. And whatever the results are, they're His. You have heaven. You have God. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart. You stand in Christ for crying out loud. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Now, why did I tell you that? I told you that because I want you to see that there are two drives operating in your life. One of them is the flesh and the other is the Spirit. And it's in every one of you. And don't look at me like it's not. I know me and I know you're not too different from me. And it's there. By the way, if you're visiting today from other churches, don't say, aha, I have figured out my minister. Don't use this that way. How do we walk in the Spirit? We recognize that ordinarily both motives are there at the same time. Unlike my computer, you have to operate out of an A drive or B drive in the old days. Well, I'll tell you what, it's almost a little bit like if you put A and B onto your C drive and then you pull up files from either one, but that doesn't work either. What you have to realize in the Christian life, both drives are always working at once. You have plenty of people in theology who say you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And there are plenty of people who say you have to have this baptism of the Spirit. And when you have the baptism of the Spirit, then you're out of the flesh. And everything you do will be the fruit of the Spirit. You won't have to think about the works of the flesh. And that's just wrong. Smells like smoke and sulfur. There's a place where Paul is talking in Romans 7. And he says, the very things I want not to do, I end up doing. I do the very things I hate. It even says, so right here, he's talking to them. He's talking to the Galatians, and he says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. He's talking present tense. The fact is, the flesh is always tainting whatever you do. There's no such thing as a perfectly good deed from God's point of view. God, in His mercy, receives all the things that we do because we're in Christ. And I hope you understand that. That's important to understand. And Christ receives this thing. It'd be very much like my granddaughter wanting to give me a gift. And she says, Popo, that's my granddad's name. I like that too. But anyway, she says, Popo, can I have 25 cents to buy you a present? Can you even buy chewing gum for 25 cents? I don't know. I said, all right, I'll give you 25 cents, and they come back and they give you the present. I'd be crazy to think that I'm going to get something great, wouldn't I? But the motive is what impresses me. The motive is what impresses me. In a sense, when we do a good work or a good deed, that are the things that are there. God has moved us and inspired us and helped us to do it. Yet in His mercy, He chalks it up for us. Do you know every good work you do is foreordained? Every one of them. It's almost like God doing it, giving you the credit for doing it. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit, is to refine your motives, to recognize the wrong ones and to support the right ones. And it's almost like every deed, every effort always has both going on. And it beats down the wrong motives and pushes up the right motives so that you have this great balance, so that your Spirit is always overwhelming the flesh in you. Fact is, you can come to the end of the day and you can look back and you can say, I know which side won out today. J.C. Ryle said, so recognize ordinarily both are present. Your fear, your anxiety, and your pride will ordinarily be a good indicator on a given day of a high level of works righteousness motive present. The best way for us to check out whether we're operating in the flesh is how anxious we are. How anxious are you? How afraid are you? It's the anxiety and the fear that comes by saying, if I don't accomplish this, if I don't get this, if this person rejects me, then the anxiety and the fear is really the curse of trusting in the false God operating in your life in the first place. These false gods set up in your life years ago, bless or curse you. If you're doing what they say, they bless you. And if you're not, then you're a failure. But look at what the sinful nature is verbalizing in your heart. Check it out. Sometime do what I just did a moment ago. Embarrass yourself by admitting the kind of things you know are being said down there in your heart and the curses that are going on. Say, Father, I see how much I want this out of fear. My anxiety, my anger occurs because I habitually forget your unwavering love for me in Jesus Christ. You've got to do that during the day. Forgive me and cleanse me from these wrong motives. And free me from them and help me rise from these old habits and work in me a spirit of repentance. And then you've got to understand and articulate the motives of the Holy Spirit and His nature. Say to them as you go through your activity, remind yourself you're a child of God. You're not a slave under the law. Father, I do this for you, not for the success that it might bring me. I'm not worried about failure since your recognition is the only one I need. You say that. You operate out of that. Some days that's very hard to do. And some days the Spirit of God just works in us that way. But what I'm trying to get you to see, it's not magic. It involves you. It involves powers of the age to come, right? It involves, eschatologically speaking, we live in the realm of the Spirit. But we still have within us this flesh. It's attached to my body. I won't lose it till I die. So there's always going to be this battle of motives in me. Always going to be operating out of one and the other. Sometimes you'll see a Christian really blow it and you'll go, I don't think they're a Christian. How could a Christian do that? You don't know yourself very well, do you? You don't know yourself. You do not know yourself yet. Or to be shocked when we see people that we've looked up to fall or make mistakes or do something publicly awful. Why? Because the flesh is always there. Even in the best person you know, these motives are constantly at war with one another. That's why you have to be intentional. That's why Paul makes this an ethical imperative. He says, because the Spirit is in you, you are the one who fights the battle, and you're the one who chooses what you're going to feed and what's going to lead. And the way we feed the flesh is by taking out the little idols of our heart and polishing them and going, you know, if I could just get this, if I could just have this, or if somebody would just say this about me, then I know I'm not a bum. Or, Holy Spirit, I'm a mess. I want to think God's thoughts after Him today. I want to live my life today in full recognition that I'm totally accepted by You and I'm free and I can live. And I live out of acceptability, not an attempt to get acceptability. Therefore, I can do this to please You. And I know You'll be pleased, even if I don't do it perfectly. I've never preached a sermon that wouldn't send me to hell without the purifying blood of Jesus Christ. I know that. I know that. And you got to know that about you too. Just tip of the iceberg today, more next week. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the cravings, the passions of the flesh. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know there's so much more here than we've talked about today, but I pray that we will understand the nature of living with two natures, what it's like. It's a battle. It's a war. It's a conflict. We live in the tension of the two ages. We live in the tension both outside and inside of being in the world but not of the world. We live in the tension of the flesh and the Spirit warring. And we know that the Spirit creates desires in us. And we know the flesh creates desires in us. And so, Lord, even today, we may be fighting with a wife or a husband, or we may be at odds with children because we don't understand this dynamic. We don't understand where we need to repent and the idols we need to crucify and crush in our own heart. So we pray for Your Spirit to help us, and then we pray that as we continue to worship You, we might give from a motive today driven by the Spirit, which says, how can I not give to a Savior who loves me like Jesus? And I pray in your name, amen.